Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Esther, chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1, this is the 44th message in the series. We're ready for question 102. We still got a few more questions to deal with. And I think where we are going to go with the study after we get through all these questions, we're going to be dealing a study, and I don't even know yet what to call the study. I'm just kind of working on it. But it's going to deal with issues that crop up in your life or issues that are going to crop up in somebody else's life. And somebody's going to come to you and say, what do I do about this? And we're going to be able to take you through some biblical answers so that we can give scriptural advice and counsel to people going through a variety of different things, whether it's anger, somebody dealing with abortion, somebody dealing with depression, somebody dealing with fear. We're going to go through a number of topics and really get some biblical grounding on how we can help somebody. We can turn them to Scripture. We can turn them to the Lord. We know that God's Word and the Lord Himself is all sufficient. And so we want to take people to the Lord to find their answers. So what we're going to do is when we get done with this series, that's kind of the direction that we're going to go. Question 102, though, for tonight. First question is this. What happened to Vashti? What happened to Vashti? It takes us to Esther chapter 1. Let's set this up in the first 9 verses. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white and green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble and beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And when they gave them drink in the vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Jump to verse 10. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, what a name, and 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was fair to look on, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Verse 19, he gets some counsel about what to do about her. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the law of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. As we look at this, Vashti is only mentioned 3 more times in the Bible. She is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, 4, and 17. And after this, Vashti disappears. Where'd she go? Have you ever wondered what happened to her? Because the Bible really doesn't tell us. And somebody asked the question, what happened to Vashti? So first of all, as I say, the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible is our source of truth. And so the only legitimate answer that we could possibly get would be from the Word of God. And since the Lord didn't tell us, we're going to be left tonight with that answer. I don't know. We can't even guess good on this one. Let me share with you, though, just out of curiosity, Jewish historians have come up with a couple of different scenarios, a couple of different possibilities. They get all of their possibilities from the Talmud for their information. Now, that requires us to get a little bit of definition. What is the Talmud? The Talmud is just a book of stories handed down from the rabbis through the years. It's divided up into two parts. The front half is the Mishnah. The back half is the Gemara. The Mishnah is an explanation of the oral Torah. The oral Torah is the oral law that has been passed down from the rabbis. It's the statutes and the legal explanation that is not recorded in the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. It's the books of God's law. The Torah, and the Mishnah specifically here, is something that is extra-biblical. It's all the extra laws, all the extra explanations that the rabbis came up with. The Gemara is the rabbinical analysis of the Mishnah. So now we've got the Mishnah that's going to give all these laws and statutes. Then we're going to have the Gemara that gives all the explanation of it all. And it's going to be done in 63 books. So now we've got this weighty book. You remember that the law that God gave, the Jews, the rabbis, added, exponentially to it and always kept adding, just kept adding. And that's where you get the Talmud. Now, if that's not confusing enough, there's two Talmuds. The first Talmud is the Babylonian Talmud. And in the Babylonian Talmud, they look at Vashti in a very negative light. They look at Vashti as an adulteress, a harlot, she's promiscuous, she is a Jew hater, she's all these various different things. And according to the Babylonian Talmud, what ended up happening is the king, in his drunken condition, has her dethroned, has her exiled, and has her executed. So if getting dethroned wasn't enough, if getting exiled wasn't enough, let's go ahead and kill her. But here's what happens. According to the Babylonian Talmud, after the king gets sober, now we've partied for 180 days, now we've added another 7 days. I imagine the guy was sauced. He was lit for a while. And it took him a while to get back to his senses. When he did, he says, "Where's the queen?" And they came and they reminded him, said, "Well, king, you told her to come in, and she didn't, and so you banished her, you exiled her, and you executed her." And he says, "Who told me to do that? Who advised me to do that?" And they says, "Well, your 7 advisors." And according to the Babylonian Talmud, he decided, okay, they're dead. Is that what happened? I don't know. There ain't no way to prove it one way or another. Then there is the Erez Israel Talmud. Erez Israel simply means the land of Israel. It paints Vashti in a very positive light. They see her as a woman of principle and a woman of morals, and they also have one negative flaw against her, and they blame Vashti for the reason that the Jewish people did not get their temple rebuilt. She stood in the way of the rebuilding of the temple. Therefore, she just got dethroned and exiled. And that was good, just punishment for a woman who wouldn't let them have their temple. Which story is true? Probably neither. And where God is silent, we dare not try to put in an explanation. I'm just telling you, that's where the Jewish people come up with their answers. And obviously, that's two different stories, isn't it? Now, what does that mean for us? You say, this isn't answering our question. I told you, I can't answer it. There isn't an answer to it. There isn't a biblical answer. Historically, couldn't find a historical answer. Couldn't find an archaeological answer. And I spent hours digging for that. I really did. It just isn't there. So what can we get out of this? First thing we get is this. Vashti took the moral high ground. Vashti took the moral high ground. What the Talmuds and any of the Jewish writings agree on is that when the king told Vashti that he wanted her to come in front of all the partiers to show off her beauty, that he was wanting her to come in some form of undress. Whether that means partially undressed, totally undressed, some form he wanted to have her come in and show her off. I mean, absolutely vulgar to even think that a husband would want that of his wife. But that is the one point that they agree on. And Vashti said, no. Can you fault the woman? This is a woman who took moral high ground. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Keep a marker here, if you will, in Esther. But go to Genesis, chapter 2. In Genesis, chapter 2, prior to the fall, at the creation of humanity, the Bible says in Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no shame in nakedness. Can you imagine if Adam and Eve, and Adam, because the sin passed down through him, had not taken of the fruit, and they had produced generation after generation after generation, and if that was even possible, the generation after generation after generation would have obeyed God, the world would have been a nudist colony. And there would have been nothing wrong with that. There would have been no shame, because there was no shame in the garden prior to sin. But, chapter 3, verse 7, after they've taken of the fruit, the eyes of them both were open. The first thing they notice, we're naked. Now, they hadn't noticed that up until now, but instantly they recognized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. Huh. And I hid myself. Now that tells us exactly what our attitude towards nudity and immodesty ought to be. Vashti had modesty. Vashti took the moral high ground. She says, I am not coming out in front of these people. I am not going to parade myself. That's not what's going to happen. Could it have cost her? Did she not know that it was going to cost her? Well, of course she did. You don't tell the king no, but this woman did. A sense of shame over immodesty is something I believe that's hardwired into us. It came from original sin. Culture has done everything possible to remove this safeguard from our conscience. We live in a very immoral and immodest kind of a world, but a choice has to be made. Will we present ourselves in an honorable fashion or dishonorable? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, talking to the women, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The person, whether man or woman, who is comfortable with being immodest, whether that means flashing as much flesh as you can get away with, or wearing that which is so stinking skin tight that it shows every bit of shape and figure that a person has, that is immodesty. And if they are going to dress in an immodest fashion, they are making three statements very, very clearly. Statement number one that they are making is that they do not have a very close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they did, they would want to let their beauty be the hidden man of the heart, not the beauty of the body. The second thing is that they are declaring that their heart is not in the right place. And the third thing that they are telling is that they do not respect themselves, they don't respect their families, and they don't respect their Creator. Folks, that whole issue of modesty, this is serious business. And we have watched in our world today as that that hardwired understanding of what modesty and immodesty is all about. We have watched it be stripped away. No pun intended, but really it is stripped away in our culture. The fashions that are out there, especially for the girls, is absolutely disgusting. I tell you what, in the school system, unbelievable what is permitted. Unbelievable. You see it every day. Every day at the school, you see it. The sad thing is that you see it in the morning. You say, well, why is that sad? Because you'd hope some parent let their kid out the door like that. Now, if you saw something different in the afternoon than you did in the morning, you could say, well, they took a change of clothes, they're doing stuff behind mom and dad's back, parents don't know about it. You can see that there's something has changed. But when it comes out the door in the morning, somebody's let them out the door like that. And there's no shame. No shame whatsoever in our culture. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women professing godliness. Men professing godliness. Guys, it's not just a woman's issue. It's a guy's issue as well. Vashti took the moral high ground. Go back to Esther, though. Esther chapter 2, if you would. In Esther chapter 2, we get the second point. And the second point is this. Esther did not take the moral high ground. Esther did not take the moral high ground. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Jump to verse 12. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for purifying of the women, then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her, to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshgez, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubine. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Hege, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. When you read the story, 12 months beauty treatment to get these women ready to go in to spend a night with the king. Now, come on. We know what went on in that night. And if she pleased him, then, you know, he'll try the next one, see if that one pleases him more. And these women end up getting put in with a group of concubines. And Esther took her place with all these other women. Now, a lot of Christians don't even want to consider this because they have romanticized the story of Esther and say, Esther's a victim. Esther had no choice. That is 1,000% wrong. Did Vashti have a choice? Then Esther had a choice. You see, Christians, we always have a choice. We always have a choice to do right or to do wrong. You say, oh, but they had to do this. Granted, it could have cost her her life. But she did not have to do this. She could have said no. I mean, you say, well, you know, I know the end of the story and that verse of Scripture that says, who knows if you're not here for such a time as this and all that. Well, that's situational ethics. Situational ethics says, well, I can do whatever meets the situation. So it's not a matter of right or wrong, it's a matter of situation. Well, when this took place, this wasn't the situation. And by the way, I don't think we want to go out on the situational ethics limb and cut it off behind us, do we? There is no way to justify what Esther did. And folks, there's no way that we can justify doing wrong when we do it. We've got to remember the Bible does tell us that God works all things together for good, but all things are not good. And this wasn't good. There's no way to say that it was. There's no way to dance around the facts. This is a woman that was a virgin. She was brought in for 12 months. She had 12 months to figure out a way out of this, 12 months to escape. She didn't. And then went to have their night with the king and became the next queen. That's not really moral high ground, would you say? Is God going to use this? Is it going to end up working together for good? Yes. But that doesn't mean we do wrong just because we know God can work it out for good. Do I believe Esther was a believer? Yeah, I do. Do I believe that maybe down the road Esther maybe regretted what she did? I hope she did. But you still can't justify what she did. Christians, you and I live in a world where morality, it wiggles like jello with people. But it doesn't wiggle with God. God's word is firm and it stands. And we've got to do as Christians what is right all the time. You know, sometimes it is harder to do the right thing than it is to do the wrong thing. And sometimes it is more costly to do the right thing than it is to do the wrong thing. And so we justify that, well, I know it's the wrong thing, but boy, it'd be so much easier. And it's going to cost a whole lot less. And in the economy as we have it, and in the world as we have it, it'd just be easier to get by this way. But you and I, we don't answer to the person sitting beside us. We answer to Almighty God. And He is the one who dictates morality. He is the one who dictates integrity. He is the one who's told us what we should do, what we should not do. So, that didn't answer the question because we can't answer the question, but hopefully that question gives you some things to chew on for a night or two. How about question number 3 is going to take, or 103, excuse me, is going to take us back to the book of Malachi. Back to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, so not too hard to find. We have got about 3 questions that are from Malachi. And looking at the time, we might get one. So, where does the time go? Malachi chapter 4. Let's read the first 4 verses and then we'll give the question. The Bible says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes unto the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Question 103 is this. Does Malachi 4 teach that the unsaved will burn up. Does Malachi 4 teach that the unsaved will burn up? In other words, does Malachi 4 teach annihilationism? Annihilationism is a doctrine that is out there. Some people believe it. And I don't really, looking across the auditorium tonight, I really don't believe anybody here believes it, but I hope not. If you do, we're going to fix it in a minute. But there are those that teach annihilationism. They will teach that either a lost individual goes to hell for a short time, they get done paying for the penalty of their sin, and then they're done. Or instantly just annihilated, just dead, and God's totally annihilated the individual. That's annihilationism. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, let's look at the Scripture. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, look with me at verse 41 and then verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." Now, the exact same word is used for everlasting and eternal. How many of us tonight believe that when we get to go to heaven, we're in heaven eternally? How many of you believe that eternal has no end? We understand the definition of eternal, right? Okay. The exact same word is used to describe those who go into everlasting punishment. Logic dictates that you can't have one without the other. So if you're going to teach annihilationism, you have to teach that of both the saved and the lost. Can't be just one. But the Bible doesn't teach annihilationism. The Bible teaches eternal heaven, and the Bible teaches eternal hell. Teaches everlasting heaven, teaches everlasting hell. Look at a couple other passages. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look with me at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible, let's get in verse 8. No, let's get in verse, we're going to back this up because I want to put this all into context here if we could. Let's just start in verse 6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, do we have any question about what that's really teaching? Does everlasting mean everlasting? Let's look in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Revelation 14 and verse 10, the Bible says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The Bible tells us that one day, death and hell will be cast into that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. For how long? Forever and forever and forever. We can no more comprehend the horrors of hell than we can comprehend the glories of heaven. I mean, both are just so extreme that we can't even begin to fathom what each place could be like. But for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we know that those glories will be something that we will experience someday very soon. But for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you could be experiencing the horrors of hell as early as this evening, as early as in the rest of this hour sometime. It's very possible. When you look at these passages of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture, you see the eternality of heaven as well as the eternality of hell. Now, leads us to a second consideration then. Does the Bible contradict itself? Because we have all these verses here that we've looked at in the New Testament, and hell is eternal, hell is everlasting. Malachi 4 talks about being burned up as chaff and as stubble. So is the Bible in contradiction of itself? And again, that's a resounding no, that wasn't very resounding. Does the Bible contradict itself? If you can find one contradiction in this book, then this book isn't worth anything. You can't depend on it. You can't trust it. Because if you can find it contradicting itself, you say, well, there are apparent contradictions, things that make us scratch our heads like, that don't make sense. That seems like it says something different. Then study your Bible and you'll get the answer. But if this book, if we can find error in this book, then what's the point in carrying it? What's the point in teaching it as the authoritative Word of God if you can point out errors? God's Word's not in contradiction. God's Word's not in error. So how do we explain? In fact, let's go back to Malachi. And I want us to read the verses again. We're not going to read them all. I'm just going to read the first couple, I think. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. How do we answer what that's teaching? When I was studying, this has to be an illustration that the Lord gave. And I thought, this is so crystal clear. A few days ago, it was the 22nd anniversary of 9/11. How many of you remember where you were at on 9/11? How many of you weren't even around in 9/11/01? Put your hands up. Look at that. Makes the rest of us feel a little old, don't it? You remember where you was at when you saw the towers go down and you stayed glued to the television all day and it was like literally the world came to a stop. As those planes hit the building and as the towers came crashing to the ground and as Flight 93 was grounded in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, 2,966 individuals died. 40% of those who died, their remains have never been found or are unidentifiable. 40%. Of 2,966. These individuals, 2,966 who died, how many of them are still living? All of them. This isn't a trick question. All of them are still living. Eternally in heaven, or eternally in hell, depending on what their relationship was with Jesus Christ. 40% of the remains burned as stubble, vaporized by the fuel, by the fire, by the violence of the action, and have not been able to be found. But they are still alive in heaven or hell. When you read through God's judgments in the Revelation, and when God pours out His wrath, the people upon the planet Earth that are touched by that wrath, many of them are going to be absolutely vaporized. And we can't even imagine how quickly the Lord is going to burn things down. these environmentalist wackos that are out there, the tree huggers and planet lovers and all that kind of stuff. They're hugging on to something that's going to be destroyed. But we're not going to be the ones just doing the destruction. Your carbon footprint, your fossil fuel vehicle, a nuclear war. We aren't the ones that are going to destroy this earth. Read your Bible. God's the one that's destroying it. And all that are therein. And those who will be caught in the fury of Matthew 4 or Malachi 4 will instantly be in hell. Instantly. You see, every one of us are immortal. Not the old tabernacle. Who we are. This thing that we see sitting around us tonight, that's not who we are. That's merely the vehicle. When you see a car going down the road, or you saw somebody pull in tonight, and you're watching out there, you go, oh, here comes so-and-so. You didn't say, oh, here comes a Ford. Sorry, Mark. Here comes a Chevy. Here comes a Chrysler. And name the model of the vehicle. You didn't say that. You identified who was in it. All these bodies are is just the vehicle. And there's coming a time where we're not going to need the vehicle anymore. But who is inside the vehicle is eternally going to live. The choice is ours to make. Where will we be living at? Will it be living in heaven? Or will it be living in hell? Tonight, I know that many of you are here and you can give a testimony of when you trusted the Lord as your Savior. Maybe your testimony sounds a lot like Mr. Newell's, and you were quite a stinker, and yet God saved you. Others of you grew up just about squeaky clean sitting in a church pew, but it took the same blood to save you as it took to save the stinker. And you're not any more saved because you started out in church than the other person is that started out in the bar shooting up or whatever it was they were doing. It took the blood of Jesus to save our souls. And now, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any minute, we got a mission to be involved in. And that mission is telling others about Jesus. But you might be sitting here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as Savior. If you can, imagine yourself on one of the upper floors of the Twin Towers. Imagine yourself. Imagine being so desperate that you jumped out of one of those windows thinking you would survive. And obviously didn't. And you think, oh, that was a hell on earth. That doesn't even compare to the hell that has been prepared for those who have rejected Jesus as Savior. Not even close. And tonight, lost soul, that's not what Jesus wants for you. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're part of that all. He wants to save your soul tonight. But you've got to come to that point where, as a broken, lost sinner, you would acknowledge your need for the Savior, the one who suffered and bled and died for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if I'm talking to you as a lost person, you say, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you call on His name tonight? Would you pray something like this? Dear God, I am a sinner. And I'm on my way to eternity in hell, and I know it. And it frightens me. But Lord, I believe that You love me. You love me like nobody else ever could. You love me so much that You died for my sins. You shed Your blood on Calvary's cross for me. You were buried in the tomb and you arose again from the grave. And you are the only salvation, the only plan of salvation. And tonight, Lord, I call upon you and I ask you, save my soul. I beg you, Lord, save me. Change me, Lord. Tonight, have you prayed something like that? You say, I've never prayed anything like that before in my life. But I have tonight, and I sincerely meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of eternal life to all who will believe, and the promise of everlasting life spent with you in heaven. And we know that eternity could begin in the blink of an eye for any of us. And Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us tonight can honestly say that we are ready. That Jesus Christ is our Savior. Tonight, Lord, if there is still one here without you as Savior, we pray that your conviction would fall upon them in such a mighty way. And that before this service would end, that they would give their heart and their life to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.